So my dad is currently laid up. It's his 71st birthday today, and he's currently laid up. We're going around this afternoon because he's just had his knee replaced. They finally let him have it, even though all the other times he's needed it for about 10 years. They've told him he's too young to have it, right? But I was talking to him about his operation, and he's one of these lucky people who got it on the NHS, but he went private, so he actually got it quickly. And he said his surgeon was brilliant. And they were having a good conversation about, like, Shakespeare or something. And I went, do you really that bothered if your surgeon knows all the sonnets of Shakespeare? Like, that interests me, Dad, because he used to be an English teacher. But I don't care if my surgeon knows about Shakespeare or cars or planes or whatever. All I care about, if I'm having my knee replaced, is does he know how to replace a knee? Everything else is pretty much irrelevant. It's a nice to have, I guess. But it's not vital, is it? Does he know about surgery? Does he, as it were, passionate about changing knees? I mean, that might make you a bit odd, but never mind. That's what you want, isn't it? He's got one job. And as we've seen already in 1 Corinthians, as God's people, as the church of God in Clare, we've got one job. To live out who we are, who God has made us in Christ, who God has called us to be saints together with all God's people. But as we've seen with the Corinthians already, we can be tempted to make that more complicated, to make following Jesus, to make discipling others to follow Jesus, to make sharing Jesus with people who don't know him yet more complicated. Because, you know, what if somebody comes to me with a hard question? What if I don't know the answer? What if somebody's got a really hard problem in the church and I don't really know how to help them? We think we need to know all the philosophical or scientific or apologetic arguments. And it can get overwhelming, can't it? It's so complicated. How do we do guidance? How do we follow Jesus? Well, Paul's going to work out a lot of that throughout the rest of the letter. But here he's just proving to them afresh that they've let their Corinthianness drown out a bit of their Christianity. And they've got the world upside down again. In a world dominated by philosophy and ideas and miraculous signs, they think that's where the power is. We can be the same, can't we? We need to argue people into the kingdom. We need to have all the answers so everybody will know. We need to know what to do next. Well, Paul's here to bring us, in this passage, comfort and freedom in the face of that. We, as God's people, we, as we help one another follow Jesus, our world around us that doesn't know Jesus yet, we don't need complicated philosophy. We don't need clever strategies. We don't need magic tricks. We definitely don't need health, wealth, and prosperity and a good life. Some of those things might be nice to have, but they're not where the power is. All we need and all we have to give anyone else, it's going to surprise you this, is just Jesus. And so Paul's working through it, and we're just going to split it up into these three sections that he's split up in the CSB, and think through what Paul's telling us about how to get the world right way back up again and see Jesus. Here's the first thing he says we need, verses 18 to 25, only Jesus. Because he's continuing with that thought he began in verse 17, isn't he? Do you remember last week he was talking about all the different leaders that they're getting all het up about? And he said in verse 17 that he came to preach the gospel because the power's in the gospel, the good news of Jesus. The power for salvation, coming to know Jesus, the power for transformation more and more into the likeness of Jesus is in the gospel of Jesus. He says it there in verse 17, the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its power. He says in verse 18, look, as we start, the word of the cross. It just means the gospel, the idea that God is holy and just and righteous and perfect, and we are rebellious sinners who've rejected his lordship, told him where he can stick it, and deserve a world without God and his goodness, which the Bible calls hell. And yet God sent Jesus to live and die and rise again, to die at the cross, taking the punishment of all who trust him. That if we only ask him for salvation, if we only put our trust in him, he will forgive us and give us all his righteousness and life. Right throughout, when Paul talks about the cross or Christ crucified, it's shorthand for that. It literally is the crux of the matter, the centre of the matter. And to those being called, look, those who were being saved, verse 18, that message of the cross, the gospel of Jesus, is everything, look. It's the power of God. It's our only hope for life and death and eternal life of knowing the Father in Jesus through the Spirit. But to the rest of the world, and we forget this, particularly if we've been a Christian for a long time, particularly if we especially grew up in church, to the rest of the world, he says, look, the gospel is proper stupid. He says, to the Greeks, he says, in Corinth, it was a very Roman city, to the Romans, being crucified means one, you've lost, you're defeated because you're dead and you're tortured to death for 3 days. More than that, it is the ultimate shame. You're stripped naked, you're hung on a cross, you are made to look ridiculous, and you were the worst of the worst. Well, if you're dead and humiliated and shamed, you're disqualified from being a king and a rescuer, right? So crucified Savior to Romans and Greeks just didn't make sense. And to Jews, hanging on a tree, a cross, means, Deuteronomy 21:23, you're under the curse of God. And therefore, you're disqualified from keeping God's law and you're rejected by God. And therefore, you can't really save God's people, right? A crucified Savior to both the Roman and Greek culture and to the Jewish culture was ridiculous. And it's no different for our society now, is it? Because the message of the cross, the gospel, cuts right to the heart of our society's thinking. Because the cross tells us that, one, we need to be saved, and two, we can't do it ourselves. And our society thinks it doesn't need to be saved. I'm good enough by myself. And I can work it up. I can be good enough. And what's more, the rescuer does look weak and defeated and shamed, right? Like both the Jews and Romans and Greeks of Corinth, look at verses 22 and 23. We want signs. We want wisdom. We want proof. We want miraculous signs, don't we? Like the Jews who'd seen miraculous signs of God, they said if God's rescuer has come, he's just going to, boomf, do the magic. Well, if somebody came back from the dead, our society says, right, we'd believe. Or if somebody cured cancer or got rid of war. Why, if God is real, why did my kid die? Or we want, like the Greeks and the Romans, we want intellectually persuaded. If you just give me enough evidence, I'll believe. But Paul tells us in verse 23... it's a stumbling block. Christ crucified, the cross, is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. And it's offensive to 21st century people in Klaikia. Because it strikes right at the heart of our pride. It tells us we're not good enough for God. We've sinned in rebellion against him. We need rescue. And it tells us there's not a thing we can do in and of ourselves to put it right. And Paul's telling us in verses 20 to 23, yes, that's the whole point. Don't try to water the cross down so it's not offensive, because then you're going to empty of its power, verse 17. Because sin has turned the world upside down, we think we're God and we only deserve good things. We think we're so wise that if something doesn't make sense to me, it can't exist, right? Or it's just wrong. But Paul tells him we can't work out the Lord or his plans for salvation or for anything else by the power of our own feeble little brains. Instead, he tells us in verse 23 to 25, God's plan for salvation and transformation of his people is really, really simple. Look at it there. For 22, for the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Stumbling block to Jews, a foolishness to the Gentiles, yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Lord Jesus lived a perfect life, died at the cross to take our sin, rose again to new life, ascended to the right hand of the Father and sat down right at the right hand of the Majesty on high. His work finished and completed. He did that so he might take his people's punishment and give us his life of perfect love and obedience and dependence on the Father, so that we might enjoy his perfect relationship with the Father, that we might recognize his weakness and therefore live and depend and delight in his strength. Did I say his weakness? Our weakness. But did you notice the difference between those who get this and are being saved and those who are perishing? So in verse 18 it says the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it's the power of God to those who are being saved. Well, look at verse 24. Who are those who are being saved? It's to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks. Christ is the power of God and wisdom of God. It is going back to who God has made them in verse 2, isn't it? Those God has called as his people, chosen before the foundation of the earth, world, united to Jesus. He gives us faith to call on the name of Jesus and know life in his name. And do you know what that means for us today as God's people here in Cleckheaton? It's really, really complicated, folks. It's not. It means life lived the right way up is found ever and only in Jesus. Wisdom, this wisdom that is upside down or the right way up to the world's thinking, wisdom to know how to live life as it's meant to be is ever and only found in Jesus. In the revelation of God in the face of Jesus, breathed out by the Spirit in his word. The strength to endure in living this life is found where? In the gospel of Jesus that assures us that the one whose weakness is stronger than any strength in the universe stands with us and for us in every single situation. The grace to trust him when we're tempted to rage and scream in situations where our wisdom simply can't understand why God could do this and still be sovereign and good as we face weakness or death or grief or bereavement or worry. We can look at this wisdom of God and know that his wisdom is far in excess of ours. And he's promised through it all that he will keep us and bring us safely home. That promise is rock solidly sealed in the blood of Jesus at the cross. We come back to that favourite verse of mine, right? Romans 8:32. If you don't believe Jesus loves you, if you don't believe the Father loves you, he did not even spare his own son. But gave him up for us all. How will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? You see, the problem is, just like these Corinthians, we can look around at the world around us, we can see power and cleverness and pleasure. And we can mistake it, Paul's reminding us, for actual power, real power. We can mistake the world's cleverness for actual wisdom. We can mistake the pleasures of the world for real life. Paul's reminding us, not to get swept away by all that, but to look afresh at the one moment where the world and its wisdom started to be turned right the way back up again. To look at the cross of Jesus and see what we read in Joshua yesterday, that Joshua couldn't do. He couldn't bring wrath and justice and mercy at the same time. And yet at the cross, the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus, that he might take our punishment and give us his life. See the wisdom of God as the perfect Son who perfectly reveals the Father as prophet, makes his perfect sacrifice as our great high priest, so that he might win the victory over sin and death and hell and sit enthroned as God's perfect king at the right hand of the majesty on high, ever living to make intercession for us as people, so that he might be the power of God to rescue and redeem all his people. You see, what's the heart of these verses here? Only Jesus is power. Only Jesus is wisdom. Only Jesus is life. Only he will cut it. That might sound like I'm saying a broken record that we've been saying forever. Well, as we'll see in chapter 2, I'm in good company. Because Jesus is only he is enough. And therefore we need to cling to him, we need to run to him, we need to look to Jesus rather than the wisdom of the world around us. And therefore, as we cling to Jesus, we need to embrace weakness. Wisdom is to embrace weakness. Because, I don't know if you noticed, as Gary read it in verses 26 to 28, but Paul gets pretty offensive. He's not very kind and gentle here. Remember, this is not his harsh letter. He's already sent that. What does he say in verses 26 to 28? He says, look at you lot. You're not right impressive, are you? Most of you, well, we'll work through the list, look. Verse 26 there, consider your calling. Most of you were thick, he says. Not many were wise from a human's perspective. Not many of you are strong. You're mostly weak losers, right? Look, not many powerful. You're poor. Not many from noble birth. He goes again, you're stupid, look, verse 27. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. You're a bunch of nobodies. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Now, I've got a friend who says that Corinthian society was built on, and Corinthian values were built on five things, five P's. He says, Corinthian values were power, prestige, pleasure, patronage, and prosperity. They like good uns. The winners of The Apprentice. The celebrities. The toffs. Now, if their society is built on power, prestige, pleasure, patronage, and prosperity, from Paul's list here, not many of them are going to win the vote for a local councillor or be on I'm a Corinthian celebrity, get me out of here, are they? And yet, as we're going to see, even this bunch of losers that the rest of Corinth saw as nobodies had brought the same values of power, prestige, pleasure, patronage, and prosperity into the church and were living that out in the church. They'd made pleasure a massive thing, we'll see in chapter 5. They made power and influence and prestige massive in chapter 6. They made prosperity the dividing line in chapter 11. They made prestige and who's better or worse than others massive in chapters 12 to 14. And so Paul's reminding them already, only less than a chapter in, of what he said back right at the beginning. That the lives and values and relationships and thinking of their Christian life together must be shaped not by the Corinthian culture, but by the word of the cross, the gospel of Jesus, who he had made them. You see, he's reminding them here in verses 26 to 31 that the Lord didn't choose them before the foundation of the world, as Ephesians 1 tells us. He didn't choose them because they were awesome and he got a good one on their team, on his team. In fact, the opposite, right? He chose the weak and the foolish and the stupid and the poor things of the world to shame the strong and the rich and the wise. He literally chose them because they were weak, foolish, despised, insignificant in the world's eyes. Just like he chose his Old Testament people of Israel, as we saw read in Deuteronomy 7. Not because they were numerous or strong or awesome, but the opposite. And why did God choose the weak and the foolish and the despised? Now, Kevin has given the best illustration of this I have ever heard, and I'm going to nick it and slightly adapt it. You see, when you remember a kid, and you're playing football and you pick teams, Now, this is not me bigging me up because it actually makes me look worse, but I was the guy who was picking the team. When I was really little, I was okay at football. Kevin, you won't surprise you, he's not a footballer. Kevin was that guy who the kid with the pot on, they were debating should they choose him or Kevin, right? Now, if in the game I score the winner from 25 yards in the last minute, you might go, oh, yeah, well, all right. You know, he's all right at football, right? If Kevin scores the winner from the last 20, from 25 yards in the last minute, you're thinking some miracles happened. He can't kick it 25 yards. He normally never touches the ball. And if you want to flip the illustration, think about somebody writing code. If I write a code that actually works on a computer, that is a miracle, because I don't even struggle to turn the thing on sometimes. That's why I have Kevin. Kevin can't boast he's awesome at football. People would just laugh. But they'd see the reality that this miraculous thing had happened. That's what the Lord does, right? He chooses weak, foolish people who don't have the strength, don't have the riches, don't have the influence to live, don't have the benefit of not caring what people think. Look what he says in verse 29. He chose the weak and the foolish things and despised in the world, verse 28, so that no one may boast in his presence. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus. We can't boast at our salvation. We, just as the Corinthians were doing, can't boast at our awesome gifts. We can't boast in our spiritual maturity or growth. It's all a gift from the Lord who gets the glory because he takes genuine losers and gives us grace to obey his impossible commands of love and dependence and holiness and declaring his unsearchable glories to a world who thinks they're too clever for him. It's all of him. Look, Christ Jesus is who? Verse 38, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. We have no righteousness of our own. We're unrighteous. But he has taken us and set us apart from God, bought us back, made us holy. We're sinful rebels, poor, wretched sinners, disgusting, evil, God-hating, selfish murderers. That is who we are outside of Christ, the Bible says. And yet he gives us righteousness. He sets us apart, devoted to the Father. He buys us back. He pays the price we owe with his own blood that we might be loved, adopted children. Look what Paul says. He does all this, verse 31, in order that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Do you know those people, I must admit, there are times, I'm getting better at this, but there are times when I'm like this. Every time they tell a story, there's one hero. And they only tell a story so that that one hero might be seen. And the hero at the centre of the story is usually me. Well, Paul's asking us here, why would we want to tell our story when we can tell Jesus' story? Why would we want to pretend to be strong when we can glory in the one who actually is? He literally chose us because we were weak. Why would we want to pretend we're strong? Especially when he gives us his strength. But just like the Corinthians who were conditioned by their society to value power and prestige and pleasure and patronage and prosperity, and therefore they were tempted to despise or cover up weakness. Just like them, we're desperate not to be thought of as stupid, not to be thought of as foolish, not to be thought of as weak, because the self-esteem project tells us that's unhealthy. I can point you in the direction of a few books that tells us that the self-esteem project is actually in and of itself not healthy, because at some point you're going to find out you can't do anything. But to think of ourselves as weak sinners saved by Jesus, Paul says, actually brings great freedom. Four reasons. First and foremost, because it's the truth. At some point, you're going to find that out. It brings great freedom. Secondly, because the Lord knows how weak I am, and yet in Christ, he loves me anyway. I can't do anything to wreck that love. Third, because then if I realize I'm weak, I have to depend on him more, and so I run to Jesus more and get more of the strength of the Spirit to live this life. Fourthly, it brings great freedom because it doesn't matter what anyone says about us. And when I said this in Hebrews, my life, as you remember, got really bad and people said stuff about me. So I'm hoping that doesn't happen, but the Lord knows. Look, if people say stuff about us, if we realise we're who this passage tells us, we actually realise we're worse than what they say. We're weaker than what they say. We're more stupid even than they say, and yet the Father loves us and accepts us and delights in us. Rejoices over us with singing. And what's more, when we all get this together as his people, it means we don't even have to hide our weakness from one another. Or our sin from one another. We can confess our sins to one another. We can be vulnerable. We can seek help. We can encourage and bear one another and bear one another's burdens. Hear this. Paul tells us afresh, pretending you're stronger than you are is pride and arrogance and brings death. But humbly admitting we're not enough is the beginning of living a gospel life. Because then, by the power of the Spirit, we can help one another depend on Jesus more. And know his strengthening to love beyond our weak abilities and comfort zones. And we can help one another as weak saved sinners, helping other weak saved sinners. And we can go to people in our community as one weak hungry beggar telling another weak hungry beggar where they're giving out free food. But we can only do that when we forget this idea that we're strong enough in ourselves. We admit and embrace our weakness and depend instead on Jesus' strength. And therefore, when we do that, we can give glory to God as we proclaim his strength, as we boast in his glory. And finally, in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2, we tell him plain. Because Paul... He's one of those guys who he loves to illustrate his argument. All his argument in verses 18 to 31, he tells him, he says, I'll tell you about the weakest, stupidest fella who God has worked through, and I can prove to you he's worked through him. What does he do? Tells him about himself. His own ministry to them was nothing special, and yet God has saved them. Look at them. He was a rubbish preacher from the Corinthians' perspective. Paul was probably a little dude. Paul means small. That's why my dad's called that. The only like description we've got of him is like a little insignificant balding bloke with knock knees and all sorts of stuff. But he tells us, he gives us more reason than that, right? He wasn't a great rhetorical speaker. Preacher, look at verse 1. He did not come with brilliance or speech or wisdom. He didn't come saying the right things or have great arguments. He wasn't eloquent. He was terrified, verse 3, look, terrified and stuttering. He was not with awesome apologetic arguments. Look, verse 4, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom. And he just, verse 2, look, kept banging on about the same thing all the time. Paul, why do you just talk about the cross all the time? Because that's what matters. Change the record, man, will you? Look, it wasn't only the chicken getting carved up over Sunday lunch I thought reflected on Paul's preaching, was it? And yet, what happened from this rubbish preacher? Do you remember in Acts 18? This rubbish preacher came and preached to them the simple gospel. They all got saved. It caused a riot. Because what he preached, look, verse 2, was Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was it. He preached Jesus and his gospel. And the power wasn't in Paul's words or Paul's great speaking power or in his arguments or his illustrations. It wasn't even the fact that he only preached for 31 minutes. 30 would have been better. This is the dude who preached so long in Acts 20 that a dude nearly died. Power to save them and then transform them more and more into the image of Jesus. Where did it come? From the Spirit. Verse 4. came from the Spirit working in them through the power of God to salvation. What is the power of God to salvation? Romans 1 verse 16. It's the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified over and over and over and over again. If I ever stand in this pulpit and don't tell you that God is righteous and holy and we have sinned against Him and deserve hell, but God sent Jesus to live and die and rise again, that if we trust in Him we might have everlasting life. The time I don't tell you that on a Sunday morning, kick me out. That's what Paul says. We preach the gospel. This simple gospel worked in them. These people who prized clever arguments and wonderful speaking, interesting philosophical debates and human wisdom. This gospel worked in these people to bring them from death in themselves to life in Jesus. And why did God do that through this rubbish speaker? Again, look, it's in verse 5. So that your faith might not be based on human power, but on God's wisdom. So that it might be clear, it wasn't Paul or his great preaching or wonderful arguments or philosophy that saved them, but God the Father, through the life and death of resurrection of Jesus, as He united them and brought them to life by His Spirit. How does God save people? How does God transform people? Jim Packer, old pastor, put it best. Three words. God saves sinners. Not me, not you, not apologetics, not courses. God saves sinners. And He does it in Jesus by the Spirit's power. He gives people the privilege of declaring that truth, but it doesn't change who and how God saves sinners. As we'll see later, the Corinthians were in danger of forgetting that. Putting their Corinthianness before Christ crucified. Maybe, as we said last week, maybe that's a bit why they're getting hit up about these different preachers. But for now, let's just take Paul at face value here in verses 2, 1 to 5. As we seek to apply this to ourselves. You see, Paul's example here to us, again, brings great freedom as we seek to apply the gospel to ourselves. To help one another, apply it to one another's lives as we preach the gospel to those around in our community. We don't have to win arguments. We just share Jesus. Those arguments might help, the philosophical things might be around the edges, but if you don't tell people about Jesus, they're not going to get saved. And tell them plain. I've told you before about one of my great heroes, John Nelson, who's from Birstall, just over the way. And he got saved in the 18th century and he planted churches all around here. He said this, "No other preaching will do in Yorkshire except for the old sort that comes like thunderclaps on the conscience." What do you mean? Just tell him plain. Tell him straight. Explain the gospel. We don't have to feel confident because we can depend on the strength of Jesus. It's not about us. If we get it wrong, it doesn't matter. As long as we're trying to share Jesus. We don't have to worry when people don't listen because that's between them and Jesus. We can trust Him that He will save His people. We don't have to be eloquent. I mean, if you've not learned that from the fact that me, Dave and Kevin stand here every week, you need to think again. We just preach Jesus. He, by His Spirit, verse 4, provides the power to speak even though we're scared, to share even though we're tongue-tied like Paul was, to rest in His sovereignty even when we fail. And we don't have to take all the trouble of the world on our shoulders. It's not our job, at least as the church, to transform society or get people to live right. What does Paul say he went to Corinth to do? Just like us. Verse 2 there, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that brings great freedom. We have one job. What is it? Matthew 28. To go into all the world and to make disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit and teaching them to obey everything He has commanded. We have one mission and we do that by giving one another and the world around us Jesus. We don't have to do behavior modification or clever discipleship or evangelism strategies. We don't need a course or a philosophy or a sociology degree or social worker training to help one another follow Jesus. Not that those things are bad things, but they're not going to solve our or anybody else's problems. Only Jesus is the power of God to salvation and transformation. We just need to help one another grasp more and more of what it means that Jesus was crucified for us and declare him to the world. And here's the thing. This is where you don't like me. We can all do that. We tend to think there's something special about preaching, or the preacher. That there's a dude stood up in the pulpit. Now, before you miss that, Kevin and Dave rushed the pulpit and dragged me out. There is something special about hearing God's word together as God's people on God's day. God works through that. He's promised to work through that. That is vital. But what we call preaching in that sense is much narrower than what Paul's talking about here. Well, look at it, for example, in verse 4. He says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom. Go back to Acts 18. He went and did all kinds of different things. He didn't just stand in a pulpit on a Sunday or a Saturday or whatever. You see, lots of people go to verse 21 of chapter 1, don't they? And say, they go for the old translation. The foolishness of preaching is what saves people. No, that's not what it says, is it? The foolishness of what is preached. It's not about the form of communication, it's about the content of that communication. It's the word of the cross, Christ crucified, that has the power to save those who believe. Not a bloke stood in a pulpit. It's one of the many reasons why we don't really do lots of special events where we come and you hear the anointed preacher talk. Because that magics people into the kingdom, right? There's nothing wrong with us, but the whole point of this passage is that what people need is the gospel of the cross, not gifted communicators. The entire point of this passage is that it's not the giftedness of the communicator that matters, but that the cross is preached. So here's a challenge for us each this morning. You want your friends and neighbours to hear of Jesus? There's a really easy way to do it. Tell them about Jesus. You want people to hear the gospel? Tell them the gospel. I can't do it any better than you, no matter what you might think. Because I could bring the best arguments. You could hear the best preacher in the world this morning, which isn't me. And it might bounce off our stony hearts. It's the power of the Spirit as God works in people's hearts to bring them to new life. It wouldn't make any difference how good we were. You see, here's the joy and the challenge of Paul's word to us here. Just like that surgeon, we don't need to know everything about everything. We just need to know and love and follow Jesus and to live out our relationship with him in love and trust and dependence and obedience together and then tell others about that Jesus that we love. To so know and delight in Jesus in our lives together, to so clearly and obviously know only Christ and him crucified and raised and ascended and glorified as all we need, that we simply overflow with Jesus whenever we talk to other people. Because what they need is not us. What you need is not me. What I need is not you. What we all need is not clever arguments or courses or programs. We and everyone around us, just like every person who's ever lived, just need Jesus. So what? Give them Jesus. Let's pray.